Scripture this morning is Psalm 112. I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. The title is The Traits of the Righteous. Hallelujah! Happy is the man who fears the Lord, taking great delight in his commands. His descendants will be powerful in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light shines in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. Good will come to a man who lends generously and conducts his business fairly. He will never be shaken. The righteous man will be remembered forever. He will not fear bad news. His heart is confident, trusting in the Lord. His heart is assured. He will not fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He distributes freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked man will see it and be angry. He will gnash his teeth in despair. The desire of the wicked man will come to nothing.
Before I get started, I've got this fancy little contraption up here. I might as well use it. Let's see. Somewhere in here I have listed the date of Kahoo Questions is on October 20th. So you can write that down in your bulletin. October 20th, that's when Kahoo Questions is. Get me your questions written before then, so I have time to, I don't want to just come up with an answer off the top of my head. I want to be able to check myself, make sure that it's all good. Roy read our passage, Psalm 112. As a child, I remember reading a book that so captured my imagination. This book was about an adolescent child, close to my age, who was part of a Native American tribe living on an island off the coast of California. For a bunch of different reasons, her tribe was, this child's tribe was forced to abandon their island, and through a strange twist of fate, this young adolescent was left there all alone. The book was written by an author named Scott Odell. It was award-winning. I thought, well, I might as well read it. That book so captured my imagination because this young person was there on the island. I know that we're developing a theme from last week, someone being on an island by themselves, but this young person just trapped and fished. I remember specifically a description of this child coming across a carcass of a whale and taking the bone from that whale and fashioning weapons to protect against the wild animals on the island and for hunting. I mean, the theme of self-reliance just spoke to me, even as a child. I felt at times like I was living vicariously through the character in this book and would just sit there after reading a chapter and just daydream, just wonder what it would be like to have to survive on my own. How rugged, how manly that would be. Probably some of you are already familiar with the book that I'm talking about, Island of the Blue Dolphin. It wasn't until I got to the end of the book that I realized I had skipped over a very important part of the book, and that was the description of this adolescent as a young girl. I was dashed. a description of a person, of who a person is essential and valuable in identifying that person, in knowing their character. When we came to the end of Psalm 111, Psalm 111 had described the character and nature of God. And I titled it, God's Works, because it described what God did. Psalm 112 is a parallel to this, but it doesn't describe God's works. It describes Godly's works, the godly person. In fact, you can see the connection between these two in many different ways. First off, they both start with the same word. Look back at Psalm 111, the very first phrase there is praise the Lord. And in Psalm 112, the very first phrase there is praise the Lord. Both begin with that common Hebrew call to worship, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Not only that, though, in the body of each poem, if you look at the end of one, if you look at the end of 111, it ends this way. You've looked at all of these things dealing with who God is and what God does. You come to the end and it says, the fear of the Lord. Almost as if the psalmist changed subjects at the end, because we're no longer talking about God, we're talking about a response to God. And what is that response? That response is reverence or fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You look at the very first verse, right after the hallelujah of Psalm 112. It says, blessed is the man who what? Fears the Lord. They begin with the first word. One starts where the other one ends. It's even an acrostic. Remember last week I said that Psalm 111 is an acrostic. That means each line of poetry begins with the subsequent letter, the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. I said for most of your translations, if you want to see that Hebrew alphabet, you can turn to Psalm 119, and they're usually listed under that title. So it's an acrostic. They start with the same word. One ends where the other one leaves off. But the difference is that now we are not talking about God himself. We're talking about the godly man. How do we describe? How does it? Pardon me. Let me back up on that. Not how do we describe. How does God describe the godly man? This is a portion of Scripture that we accept as being inspired, which means that God, through human instrumentality, writes it. This is God's view of the godly man. We'll look at a few things that describe the godly man, and then a couple of things about the poem in general that will help us to clarify our thoughts. You know, interpreting poetry is notoriously difficult, but I think when you come to the Word of God, it's essential that we try to get as much out of it as we can, as we legitimately can. So what seems to be intended here? The first thing is this. What the psalmist is conveying and communicating is that the godly man reproduces more godly. The godly man reproduces more godly. Look at verses 2 and 3. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. Notice that word that describes his progeny. The generation, once again, another word describing progeny. Generation of the upright will be blessed. Couple of ways to look at this, and one is to simply say that whatever kids he has are going to turn out good. It's just going to happen that way. It's an automatic thing. If you're a good, godly person, then your children are going to be good and godly. That's not really, I don't think, the best way of looking at it. What I think that this is telling us is that this godly man produces godliness. You look at this, the words of progeny that we've already pointed out. Look at the next verse also, though. Wealth and riches will be in his house. Now, we think of that as being his family, but remember that in those days, particularly as it related to important people, they didn't just have a family to support. They had an entire dynasty to think of. That their family was going to lead to other families, and those other families would lead to other families, and it was going to continue on and on. And people then were essentially building a dynastic family. And when they use the word house, they're not just speaking of the immediate family, but they are literally speaking of the family to come. So it says here that wealth and riches will be in his dynasty or his house. And his righteousness endures forever. The idea there is in perpetuity. His righteousness continues and continues. The point, I think, of verses 2 and 3 is that this godly man produces more godly. He actively produces righteousness in his offspring. This is a tremendous challenge, I think, to anybody who's a parent. What you want to produce in your children and what you want to encourage in your children is the good stuff, right? You want to produce the good stuff. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament and how it is that when God made a covenant with Israel, how that covenant was to be perpetuated. So many times we think of today of how culture is transferred from one generation to the next, or how societal norms are transferred from one generation to the next, is one through pop culture and media and the other through school. When you look at God's plan for Israel, neither pop culture nor formal education was the means through which God would perpetuate his covenant. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. You remember that phrase, the Shema, Shema Israel? The Lord our God, or Yahweh our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now listen to this. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. In other words, parents, right now, these things are going to be a part of who you are. It has to start there. They're going to be a part of your heart. Now notice that, I've heard someone say that children can smell a hypocrite coming a mile away. Which is very unfortunate for parents, because they usually only have to smell them right across the table. The point that starts off here is, parents, this has to be a part of who you are. This is how the covenant was to be perpetuated. Then, he says in verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when? You'll talk of them when you sit in your house. In other words, when you're at home, when you walk by the way, in other words, when you're on your way someplace else, when you lie down, in other words, when you reach your destination to rest, and when you rise up, in other words, you start all over again. In other words, where are you supposed to share the covenant of God in Israel? Everywhere. When? All the time. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Now, folks, we know from history that there were certain sects of Judaism that took this in a way that it was not intended. It's not intended to be taken as a literal thing. In fact, you can even look at your translations. They shall be as frontlets. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They would take these little boxes and bind them on their hands and bind them on their foreheads as if that was somehow fulfilling the command of God here. Absolutely not. What God is saying is that these things are to govern what your hand does. Who cares that you have a box on your hand? If you have a box on your hand and you use that hand in lawless violence, the box bound around your hand means nothing. If you have it bound around your head and yet you use your mind and the governing agent of your body, which is your head that directs you wherever, and you use yourself for ungodly and lawless purposes, worthless. What he's saying here is, use your effort. Amen. Use your effort. Use your mind. Use your governing features. Govern yourself by this law. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, everywhere you go, you have to remind yourself. So folks, how was the covenant perpetuated? It was not perpetuated by means of pop culture. It was not perpetuated by means of formal education. It was perpetuated from father to son, to grandson, to great-grandson, all the time in every home. I think that's why when we come to Psalm 112, what the psalmist is saying poetically here is that this godly person perpetuates the covenant and law of God. And what happens? What happens when you don't actively produce righteousness in succeeding generation? What happens when you don't perpetuate the word of God in succeeding generations? Continue in Deuteronomy 6. Look at what it says. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So what happens, folks, when you do not produce this kind of emphasis from generation to generation, what happens? Succeeding generations then forget who God is. You may enjoy the blessings of God, but their children and their children following will not. Now, folks, we have to understand that as you look through the entire Old Testament, this is borne out over and over and over again. They failed to do what was right. What happens to the next generation? Cursing. Oppression. Now, we know that this is talking specifically about the covenant that was made between Israel and God. However, I think there is an application to us. How many times, folks, have you come here to church and asked the church to pray for you in some aspect? Perhaps you say, you know, I have a big problem at work, or I have a physical ailment. And then when it clears up, you go, yeah, it cleared up. You know, it was fine. It was a big mistake. And within moments, you can forget what God has done. Now to the New Testament, because, well, the Old Testament says that the covenant
The Mosaic covenant was to be transferred from father to son and down to successive generations, lest they forget who Yahweh, the Lord God, is. When you come to the New Testament, there is no less of an emphasis on how you ought to train your children. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And you fathers, okay? You fathers. Now, mind you, what's very likely to be in view here is not merely the role of the paternal parent, but it could be using fathers as the idea of both parents. In the generic sense, you, parents, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Boy, when I was a kid, did I ever love that verse. I would sit there with that thing under my pillow. When my dad did something that I didn't like, it was, aha, you hypocrite. You provoked me to wrath by telling me to go mow the lawn. Is that what this is talking about? Is this talking about coddling your children and making sure your children set the agenda so that you never ever upset them? No, it's not what it's talking about at all. In fact, we have a description of what this is talking about because of a very small word there. It says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. What's the next word? But. Now there's a couple different words, well, three different words that can be translated as but in the New Testament. This is the word that brings about the strongest contrast. In other words, what you're going to find on the other side of this word is opposite of what you found on the first side of this word. Provoking your children to wrath is exactly opposite of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So what is the positive command here? The positive command isn't, it doesn't say, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but do whatever they want so they never get angry at you. No, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. In what way? Bring them up in the nurture or the training and the admonition of the Lord. In this way, you will not provoke them to wrath. In this way, you will not lead them into failure. Now, folks, even beyond that, I think in a spiritual sense, we have an understanding that when we say that the godly produces more godly or reproduces godly, certainly the direct application in Psalm seems to be of the children, but I think there's another application, and that is this. When you read through particularly what John says and what the Apostle Paul says when they talk to the different churches that they have started, have you ever noticed the little phrase that they use to describe these full-grown adults? John says, when he writes 1 John, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. How did they consider the people whom they had led to Christ? They considered them like, you are my very own children. Now, folks, I think that in the New Testament, when we have the command to go out and make disciples, as you're going out, make disciples by means of baptizing them and teaching them. What we're doing, in essence, in that, in following that commission to make disciples, not to get people saved. Remember, there's a world of difference between getting people to pray, you know, Heavenly Father, come into my heart in Jesus' name, amen. And literally making disciples of them. Make disciples of these people
baptizing them, teaching them.
What are you doing in that circumstance? In that circumstance, then you are reproducing more godly. Now, folks, we come back to Psalm 112. What it says is, his descendants will be mighty. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his dynasty, and his righteousness endures forever. This is a person who reproduces more people just like him. Number two, not only does the godly man reproduce more godly, second, he lights the darkness. He lights the darkness. Unto the upright, verse 4 says, there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Now listen to this. When I came to verse 4, I was trying to figure out, man, what in the world is he talking about? That unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. Does that simply mean that he'll have some kind of direction? Because very often light in darkness means that you're going to have some kind of direction. Oh, she doesn't have to leave. I like her little Scottish-German accent cry. It's cute. We used to meet in the hotel over there, and always just a little bit earlier than right now, at 11:45 every Sunday, a big pile of garbage would come down the garbage chute right next to where we were. So we shouldn't be distracted by a baby. Oh, well. This will all get recorded. She'll get to hear it again sometime. Well, what does this mean when it says here that light comes in darkness? I think we can view verse 4 this way. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. You hear that? Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. If the darkness being spoken of here is not evil, necessarily evil in the world, because darkness doesn't always portray evil in the world. Darkness can portray undesirable circumstances or brooding circumstances. If that's the case, which it seems to me to be, then the light here would also seem to be circumstances. The darkness are bad circumstances, the light is good circumstances. Even when things are dark for the godly, even when things look bad for him, what does he produce? He produces, and what arises for him is light. Well, how does that work? I think that the second half of the verse is really defining what that light is. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. So in the middle of the darkest circumstances, this light arises. And this light means that this man, this godly man, is yet full of compassion. He is righteous and he is gracious. Now graciousness, look at verse 5. When you look at verse 5, we even have a continuance of this. What is that light? It's graciousness, compassion, and righteousness. Then it says, a good man deals graciously. So we have a continuation on the theme there. Verse 4 talks about how he's gracious. And it says here that his deeds, how he deals with people, he deals with them graciously. In fact, it's from the same root, the two gracious words. Then how does he demonstrate that he's full of compassion? Notice what it says in verse 5. And lends. The idea here is someone who is in need. This is not necessarily venture capitalism. This is simply somebody who has a need. And this person lends. Some of the older commentaries on this say that it implies that they lend without interest. In other words, it's not intended to make money. It's simply intended to fulfill a need. That's how he demonstrates his compassion. Now, The three things are graciousness, being full of compassion, and righteousness. So look at verse 5 for righteousness. He will guide his affairs with discretion. He guides, or the word that's translated as guides there can mean confines. He confines his affairs. And the word affairs there literally is the word that's translated other places as words. So he confines or guides his words or his dealings with discretion or judgment. In other words, he does it very judiciously. He's not unfair in how he deals with words. He's not unfair with how he deals with his circumstances. So, what happens when darkness arises from verse 4? When darkness and unpleasant circumstances arise in this godly man's life, those unfavorable circumstances are bathed in graciousness. They're immersed in compassion. They're washed in righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? You know who I think is a perfect example of this from the Old Testament? Joseph. You think about that? Do you think about how gracious Joseph was? Think about how compassionate Joseph was. You think about the circumstance he found himself in. He found himself a slave in Egypt. How did he get there? Well, he got there because his brother sold him into slavery. And what did they do once they got to Egypt? I mean, once he became a slave. Once he became a slave, he did just what he always did. He just continued to follow the Lord and obey the Lord. And ultimately, that led him into prison. Now, folks, after a few years in prison, Joseph comes roaring out of prison, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't just come and get out of prison and then have to be rehabilitated because nobody in society is accepting of him. Do you remember how he comes out of prison? He doesn't come from prison and work his way up to the top. He comes from prison and goes straight to second in command in the most powerful country in the world. Just like that. Now, folks, what do you do with that kind of power? Potiphar. Remember that whole thing with your wife? Well, let me tell you how it feels. Better than that, let me demonstrate how it feels. And by the way, Pharaoh, I'm going to need to go have a couple of days of personal time because I need to go visit my brothers back in the land of Canaan. We've got some catching up to do. And these Egyptians who had imprisoned him, he had the key to their survival in interpreting a dream. I don't know that I want them to survive. How does he respond? Joseph, the godly man, responds with graciousness, distributing compassionately. And he does this all in the midst of darkness. And notice, even in the end, he deals righteously with everyone. The man of God then, in verses 4 and 5, lights the darkness. He doesn't just see light in darkness. He ends up becoming light in darkness. Number 3. He perseveres everything. He perseveres everything. Look at verses 6 and 7. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting the Lord. Well, verse 8. His heart is established. He will not be afraid
Listen to this. Until he sees his desire upon his enemies. That phrase, sees his desire, is translated that way because the word sees implies other places that he looks as if he's satisfied. He looks on a situation, he looks on his enemies, and he's satisfied. Then verse 9 says, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. His horn, or the strength of who he is, will be exalted with honor. Now folks, this is a man who reproduces more godly like him. In the midst of darkness, he becomes a light. And then as he goes through all of these things, there is absolutely no circumstance that will ever shake him off of the foundation that he has. Now think about it. Wouldn't you like to be around someone like that? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice to have that guy, to have Joseph as your friend? I think I'd like that. Someone who constantly seems to spin gold out of straw. But folks, look at the last verse. The wicked will see it and be grieved. The wicked is going to gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Wouldn't you like to be around a person like that? Well, you know what? Oddly enough, this person is godly person. And the last thing I have for this is that this godly person is oddly despised. It really doesn't make any sense that this guy who seems to spin gold out of straw everywhere he goes, who seems to just make life better for everyone else, it seems that you get around someone like that and you would absolutely love it. And yet it tells us here that the wicked will despise it. They'll despise his success. They'll despise the light he brings. They'll despise everything about it. He will not be popular. And even in the life of Joseph, what do we find? That after Joseph dies, after the next Egyptian dynasty asserts and rises to the throne, that where do Joseph and his family get regulated? They get regulated to the outskirts, and eventually they become slaves again. Because we just don't like them. Folks, this is the character of a godly man. The character of a godly man is that he produces more just like him. He lights the darkness. He perseveres everything. And in the end, he's oddly despised. There's two last things that I want us to notice, though. First of all of this relates directly back to the first description of this man. What's the first description? It says in verse 1, blessed. You remember that word blessed? It's a wheel prophecy. That means happy, but it means more than happy. It means ultimately and finally, in the end, when everything is said and done, when the Lord rewards ultimately, that this person will be vindicated and will be happy. Blessed is the man who does what? Who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. All of these things that we said about these individuals, about this individual, the fact that he reproduces more like him, that he lights the darkness, that he perseveres in everything, and then in the end he's oddly despised. All of this flows from the fact that he fears God and loves the Lord's word. All of it. He fears the Lord and loves his word. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 uses a different word. In verse 1, we have the word, blessed is the man who fears. In verse 2, we have that word, blessed, again, right at the end, but it's a different word for blessed. The word blessed in verse 2, the root of it actually means to bow or to kneel. As the kind of a strange description of where it may have come from and why it talks about blessing,
One description, one source says that it had to do with camels coming to an oasis in the desert. And when they would drink after this long journey in order to get to the water, they would kneel. And the abundance of blessing that was there. But it also describes portraying to somebody else ultimate honor. Now, what do the children of this man do? The children, the offspring of the godly that he reproduces, what do? When they stand before God, they kneel. Why? Because he feared the Lord, and so will they. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, a good man deals graciously and lends. Remember, these are the descriptions of his graciousness, his compassion, and his righteousness. Now look at what it says. He will guide his affairs with discretion. He will order his words or guide his affairs. Whatever it is that he does, he is going to use discretion. The word discretion we came across last week. It's the word mishpat. Remember mishpat? You look back at 111 verse 7. The works of his hands are verity and justice. This is also the word, then we look back at Psalm 19, when we said in Psalm 19, verse 9, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The mishpat, the judgments of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19 is describing the word of the Lord. So if we understand that very often the word mishpat, the judgments of the Lord, the discretion of the Lord, is a phrase that is used to describe the word of God, then what we have in verse 5 is, a good man deals graciously and lends, he will guide his affairs with the word of the Lord. Why would he do that? Well, the reason he'd do that is because he fears the Lord and loves his word. Verse 7 comes right out and says, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. You cannot worship rightly if you do not have these two things in harmony. Folks, if you try to revere the Lord, or if you try to fear the Lord without regard for his word, you will be reduced to the mysticism and subjectivism that characterizes so much of fundamentalism and charismaticism. It's not about the word. It's just, you know, the Lord led me to do this and the Lord led me to do that. And, you know, I really feel good about this. I mean, it has to be the Lord, right? With glib pronouncements of what God has told you. You know, the other night I was sitting in Thailand, and God told me that we need to do this, or God told me that we need to do that. Following our internal impressions becomes, as a popular song of a generation ago says, how could it be wrong when it feels so right? You probably remember that song. But the artist that sang that song that became a top 10 pop hit said later on is that she was actually singing that about God. If we try then to revere God without reverence for his word, we are reduced to passionate emptiness. Emptiness, passion, raw passion that has no content. But folks, let's flip that over on the other side. On the other hand, if we try to delight in God's word without giving proper reverence to God, we end up with passionless rightness. I'm right. It doesn't mean anything. You could end up being dead right. Or we could end up with cold orthodoxy. Or folks, even worse, we could end up with rank theological liberalism. Some of the people in the world today who spend more time than anyone else studying the words of the apostles are people who absolutely believe that the apostles were just men, that Jesus was nobody really. You cannot revere his word without fearing him. You cannot fear him without revering his word. These two need to be in balance. Fear God and love his word. The final thing then is this. I hope that this psalm sounded oddly familiar to you. Look at verse 3. This is what is said of the godly. And his righteousness endures forever. Now I want you to look back at Psalm 111, verse 3. This is not said of the godly. This is said of God himself, of Yahweh. His righteousness endures forever. Look at Psalm 111, verse 4. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion. Psalm 112, verse 4, the godly is gracious and full of compassion. 111:5, speaking of God, God has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Psalm 112:5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He guides his affairs with mishpat. Reference once, as I said before, to the word of God and his covenant. Look at verse 7. 111:7. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. 112:7. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. That same steadfastness. Here's what I want you to understand about the godly man then, and I think it's borne out in the structure in putting together Psalm 111 and Psalm 12, which it seems that they're intended to be together. Remember the fear of the Lord connecting them right there? It seems that they're intended to be a couplet of psalms, and I think this is what it communicates. Being godly is, in its essence, being a clear reflection of who God is. Isn't this what our songs do? The best things we can say about God, folks, are things that are true about him. We sang this morning, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Why does it matter? He knows he's holy, and I know he's holy. Isn't that good enough? No, he requires of us that in our worship, we reflect back to him in words, in psalms, his own character and nature. Now, folks, he doesn't just require that of us in words. He requires that of us indeed in life. That if you are going to live a life that is characterized by worship to God, you are going to be living a life that reflects back to him who he is. We don't generate in any way righteousness in and of ourselves. We don't generate this kind of righteousness. What we do is simply reflect, this is who God is. And when we do it with our lives, we begin to live lives that are pure worship, both for the Lord and from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we come together to receive the elements of the table here, we pray that you would help us to truly reflect on who you are. And may we resolve in our hearts to allow that tragic triumph of the crucifixion
to mean something in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.